We are glad you all made it, and the snow has abated, and we're able to be able to worship together. And Lord willing, for three Sundays, we're going to be preaching on John 3:16. A new preacher came to a church, and he preached John 3:16, and everyone in the church said, amen, that's wonderful. The next week, he preached on John 3:16 again. And then the next week he preached on it again. And he kept preaching on it. Finally, after 6 months, the deacons came and asked him, they said, when are you going to quit preaching on John 3:16? And he said, when everybody believes it. Now, I'm praying that you all believe it, but maybe we don't all understand it. It's kind of like the fellow in the Santa Fe Railroad Yard, older gentleman at the lunch break, was eating his sandwich and reading his Bible. And an ungodly skeptic walked by and accused him of being a fool for believing that nonsense. And the fellow looked up and said, you're right. He said, I'm reading something right here that just is too hard to believe. It can't be true. That got his interest, and the skeptic said, well, what is that? And he said, well, it's right here. Read it. John 3:16. God loved the world, so he gave. And I thought, that's exactly right. It does sound too good to be true. It sounds like that can't really be the way it is. Now, you probably don't need your Bible open to John 3:16. If you did, you'd probably see it, if you have one of those kind of Bibles, in red letter. Y'all know what red letter means? Okay, that's supposedly what Jesus said. The truth is, John 3, chapter 3, verse 1 through 15, contains the interaction, the story between Jesus and Nick at night as they talked about the salvation and about the working of the Spirit of God and how a person is born again. And Nicodemus could not understand it or anything, even though he was a rabbi, a teacher of Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin, the leadership. And Jesus ended by using an Old Testament illustration about the Jews who were being bitten by poisonous serpents. They were dying in the wilderness. And what was the solution? Moses was told, hammer out a bronze serpent, lift it up on a pole, and if the people will simply believe that that will heal, that you look at that, they will live. I can imagine many Jews back there in the book of Numbers in that story said, I hate that. That serpent's evil. That represents all the bad. I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to believe that'll save me. And they stayed in their tent and died. Jesus said, you have to believe. You have to be born again. And then he ends in verse 15 of John chapter 3 by saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must, future tense, the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Eternal and everlasting are identical words. The Bible will switch them in and out so that we have a little variety in the way we say things, but it's basically eternal. You'll have eternal life. Jesus' discussion, the record of it, stops there. John 3:16 is John's recollection now, 60 years later, as he's writing his gospel, and he's writing to non-Jews who don't understand who Nicodemus was. They've never even heard of the story of the serpent in the wilderness lifted up, and people were despising it and saying, no, I won't look at that. They didn't understand any of that. And so John 3:16 begins the simple one-verse explanation. For God, well, let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, you know that. God loved the world and gave. Four simple words that he did. A preacher from a bygone era said that this was the gospel in a nutshell. you just had one verse to memorize, do that. By the way, was John 3:16 the first verse you ever memorized? How many of you memorized that, the first verse? Okay, a bunch of hands, yeah. My first verse was, children, obey your parents. But that's another story that my parents were trying to get across to me. But 150 years ago, Spurgeon held up a gold nugget from the San Francisco gold rush era. And he held up a gold nugget that had been given to him in London. And he said, I want to talk to you about the golden nugget. And, you know, in the light, it's all reflecting. And everybody's all, oh, wow, what are you going to tell us? And he said, turn in your Bible to John 3:16. Max Lucado refers to it as the Hope Diamond, the 25-word parade that begins with God and ends with life and urges us to do the same. And Martin Luther loved the verse so much, he said it's the gospel in miniature. If you noticed on the front of your bulletin today, a beautiful picture of the Dallas Cowboys Stadium when it opened up about 10 years ago? God's team, Dallas Cowboys is there, and there's a picture of my son and I in row 60 right under the goalposts and holding up the sign that says John 3:16 so that every time the other team scored and kicked extra points and field goals. Dallas never did, but the camera would always be on that, and these big two dudes are up there holding up the signs, John 3:16, because we wanted everyone to remember that message. So let's look at it. The first two words, for God so loved, God and loved. We begin with God, because isn't that where we should begin? That's what salvation is all about. The assumption that God exists. If you read Psalm 14, verse 1 begins, the fool has said in his heart, literally, no God for me. Because even a fool knows there's a God. He said, no God for me. I don't want your God. And by the way, Psalm 53, verse 1 repeats it, just in case you're a fool and you haven't caught the message in Psalm 14. And so it's there. But if you read the continuing verses in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, it says they're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none that do good. They've all turned aside. There's none that seek after God. They've all become corrupt. There's no one good, not even one. That's a distinction. God versus man. We know God in Romans 1 through his creation. You talk about a fool. Could you believe a fool who would look at the world around us and the intricacies of creation? And then, by the way, if you want to not look through a telescope at the universe around us or our own planet, look through a microscope. Look at a cell. Look at a body and how it all works. My wife, you know, doing her work as a doctor for 25 years, had to study all these things in anatomy class and that. And she said, you know, the professor in anatomy just mocked the idea of a God. He said, and look at how our bodies work. And if one thing is a little out of whack, what happens? You die. You get sick. They say, oh, your blood has to be at a certain level of 6.1 to 6.4, and if it's 6.5, you die. If it's 6.0, you die. And who keeps it there? Who set this all up? Well, it all just happened. Only a fool would say that. The Bible says, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day unto day pours out speech. The night sky reveals knowledge. We look at the effect, and we have to recognize there's a cause. We look at the design, and you have to realize there's a designer for God. Dostoevsky said, Without God, we lose the objective basis by which we make moral judgments. Without God, good becomes a relative term, always changing. What does that sound like? It sounds like our world today. They don't want God. They don't want the moral law. They don't want the Bible. But John 3:16 starts out with God at the beginning of creation and at the beginning of our redemption. For John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was at the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made without Him. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. But the light shines in darkness, yet the darkness cannot overcome it. Jesus is the goal, the plan, the redemption for God from the foundation of the world. Jesus, His Son, was the Lamb that was slain. In the New Testament, God sent His Son. Someone said He plucked the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley and wrapped it in swaddling clothes and gave it as a gift to man. For God. First word. The second word is love. For God so loved. God's love was also at the beginning. Now, I did a wonderful study just on your behalf, because you know that's what pastors do. We spend a lot of time on rabbit trails, going off crazy. I looked up the definition of love. I looked up the dictionary definition, and according to Merriam or Webster or whoever, said love is affection, attraction, appetite, and attachment. Affection, attraction, appetite, and attachment. That's what love is all about. And you know what that told me? I love pizza. I mean, isn't that what love is? According to definition, by the, you know, we try to earn love. We try to start with a relationship and say, well, you know, I want to try and do right. I want to please someone. I want to have the right attitude. I want to have the right actions and sort of look at me, and then I'll be loved. But you know, that's not what love is all about. You might say, oh, I love that basketball team in the tournament. Or I might say, oh, I love that model of car. You know, I saw a sign on the highway that said speed limit 80 miles an hour. Is that right in Wyoming? 85? Oh, man. Big. And then underneath it says, Chevys do the best you can. Now, I thought, well, okay, that shows what they love, you know, or whatever it might be. But, you know, that's what man thinks. See, when we hear the word love, it's all about us. You say, oh, no, a mother's love. There can be nothing better than a mother's love. We have a couple of mothers in here with little ones on their lap. Can there be anything better than a mother's love? Wait a minute. You're sitting next to your mother and shaking his head. Yeah, there can be. I just punch him. You know, you're in the front row. You deserve that. Isaiah said, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? And then the prophet says, even those might forget, but I won't forget you. Behold, I've engraven you on the palms of my hands. That's God. Better than a mother's love? Yeah. 18-year-old girl covered up her pregnancy wearing loose-fitting gown to the prom because she didn't want anything to stop the best day of her life. She went to the prom in New Jersey High School and in the middle of the dance began to go into labor. She told her friend she wasn't feeling well and went in the ladies' restroom at the school there where the dance was being held. She went into the stall and had the baby, dropped it into the toilet, cut the cord with her teeth, carefully picked the baby up, dumped it in the trash can, and wiped herself off and cleaned herself up and went back to the dance. That, my friends, is a mother's love. That's why we have the abandonment, the abortion, and the horror in the world today. Because even a mother's love, not the way God loves. Dictionary love, mother's love, how about romantic love? Oh, yeah. I remember the days when I used to love my wife. And no, that, wait, that didn't come out right, dear. You know, you're just smitten. That puppy dog look. Just in love. Oh, how wonderful it was. In the 33 years, well, actually in 50 plus years of being a pastor, we've counted up that I've performed just short of 2,000 marriage ceremonies, every one of which had counseling involved and so forth. But for the last 33 years, about 30 to 40 a year, every year. It was just a service I could do. We don't have a justice of the peace in our county. And so I volunteered to the courthouse, and they said, okay, we will recommend you then. If not, the people will just get a, you did. You're married by a judge. It takes about a minute and a half in the courthouse. They said, you want to have a real wedding with scripture and prayer and counseling? We'll recommend you. And they've been super faithful, and it was hard to let that ministry go. But I remember talking to one couple, and they were planning a wedding, and this was at December, and they weren't going to get married till June. And we talked about it, and I said, okay, I'll put it on my schedule, and we'll do some counseling, and we'll plan it. The days came closer in June, and I had not heard, so I called the number, and the young lady said, well, Pastor, I'm sorry, we called the wedding off. I said, well, what happened? She said, well, I found out that he has got a health condition that will someday soon kill him, but probably within a year or two he will be an invalid. And I'm not signing up for that. By the way, that fellow was lucky. But that's romantic love, right? It'll all work out. And we won't even begin about home love, because most of you live in homes and you know what that's like. Jesus went back to his hometown in Nazareth, and they tried to kill him, push him off the cliff. He went out in Galilee, and, you know, by Capernaum and Bethsaida, where his disciples were from, and about drowned in the sea, and he went to Jerusalem in the temple, and they crucified him. No. Divine love. You know, God's love. For God so loved. His love is like 1 Corinthians 13 says, that love is patient, and love doesn't envy or boast. It's kind. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. For love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and, yeah, endures all things. Say, well, God loved Israel. Yeah, but why? Deuteronomy 7 says, it's not because you were a large nation. It wasn't because of anything you did. It was because I simply put my love on you. You read the verses of Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. Uncaused love, unending love, ungrounded love, unchangeable love. Love because that's what God is. Not the dictionary love, not the mother love, not the romantic love, not the family love. God loved and loves us so much. How much? Just spread your hands out. You know, yeah, it's like me coming home from the fishing and telling my wife, you know, I caught a fish that was this big. you know, no, just put your arms out wide, just like hanging on a cross, because Jesus loves us that much. And his love is described, and that's why I put in here, understanding the little word so. God didn't love so he did something. No, God so loved. See how it's placed in there? It's an algebraic equation between love and give. His love was such that it was so loving. He was talking about the nature of his love. It says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Same word used. Even so, God loved the world. Because he's God. Not because of what we did, not because of what we might do, not because of anything, because what's the world going to do? It's going to rebel against God, and it's never going to believe him, and it's going to reject him. But this is not the degree. God loved the world so much. No, it's the kind of love. It's the nature of his love. He so loved us. Romans 5:8 says, God showed that love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has a giving love. His nature of love is such so that giving is the natural result. For God so loved. Other half of this phrase that we're studying today, the world that he gave. God's focus. God's focus. His love is on the world. Now, we're not talking about the planet here. There are 5 Hebrew words and 4 Greek words. I won't bother you with any of them except the word cosmos, which is the word that is used here. You say, well, the world, what does that mean? Does that mean a pile of rocks? Does that, you know, like Earth? Well, that's not exactly what God's talking about here. But some have used it. That's a perfectly legitimate word to use about our planet Earth, the third rock from the sun. Some of it used it about Mother Earth, the goddess. Some use it for everything, you know, the world. It's just everything. What the word world needs is some sort of an understanding adjective or a way to define it, because world is kind of a big, vague term. You know, the whole world went to be taxed in Luke chapter 2 because the Romans required it. Did the whole world get taxed? There were some people living in Japan that might have missed the decree. They might not have heard this. But everybody knows, oh yeah, they're talking about the civilized world, because the people in Japan and China weren't civilized, evidently. But the Roman world. Okay, you see what you're doing? You're taking the word world and you're defining it. You're narrowing it down. You're restricting it so that we don't just think of, well, God loved Earth, so he gave his son to Earth to save planet Earth. We don't need Jesus to save planet Earth. We have Al Gore, right? We don't, you know, come on, folks. We restrict that. I read about PC World, a magazine. Have you ever seen a magazine called PC World? And I thought, why would you have a magazine? Politically correct world. Why would you have this at all? My son straightened me out that that's not what the PC meant. They're talking about evil electronic devices that are beyond my comprehension. Personal computers and that. But sometimes it's just used, the word cosmos especially, is used of this whole world system. People, the events, the activities, everything about the world. Our entertainment is part of the world system. Our music is part of it. Our literature is part of it. Our meeting on Sundays is part of it. Or not meeting on Sundays and sleeping in is part of it. The weather is part of it. The ball tournaments are part of it. It's all this world system that's around us. It's not talking about a pile of rocks. You see, God loved the world. But he's not talking about just the Roman world. He's not talking about the PC world. He's not talking about the whole, you know, the music or anything. I'm sure God was not saying, "Ooh, I really love the new hora, the new dance that the Jews are doing. That's great music." You know, I don't see that. I see individuals when I see this. God loved us, the people. John and Judas. Jezebel and the Virgin Mary. The drunks and the teetotalers, the prisoners and the preachers, the homeschoolers or the hellraisers, or that could be interchanged. The free men or slaves, male or female. By the way, he didn't love the 70 other made-up genders that psychologically sick people have come up with, but he loved, it doesn't matter. You say, "I'm a male, I'm a female," okay? The old and young, the dull and the smart, the tall and the not so tall, the fat and the anorexic, the black and the white and the yellow and the red and every shade in between that we call humanity. He loved us all. But John uses this word purposely. Jesus had said this as he finished, and John, you got to believe. But John wants people to realize he doesn't just love the Jews, because everybody that's in a Jew was God's person, God's chosen people. It was us, we Jews. And John is saying, no, he loves the world. And to the Jews, that meant, oh no, Gentiles, evil people. How many of you are Gentiles? You don't have a drop of Jewish blood in you. I feel sorry for you. That's sad. DNA testing has revealed that I have 25% Jewish Ashkenazi European Jewish blood from my grandmother from Bohemia. But yeah, the Jesus day, they saw the world as wicked people. They were pagan. They worshipped idols. They sacrificed babies. They were the others. And so John says, okay, for God so loved the others, not just us. Remember, Jesus, the scripture says that he came to be a substitute for us, and not for us only, but for the whole world, 1 John 2:2. He died for the others. It expands the love of God, not just to a nation of Jewish Israelites, not just to one group. You see, that's the way we live. Well, God really likes me. Because, doggone it, I'm a good person. No wonder God likes me. He's wise, right? I'm good. We say, well, God likes those in my house, but I'm not sure about yours. I'm just letting you know that right now. God loves those who live in Wyoming more than those who live in Wisconsin.
It's true.
But, no.
Until you move.
Three more weeks. And then I moved to Wisconsin, an evil state with sin right in the name, right? It's terrible. How could God love Wisconsin? You know, well, God loves cheese. Anyway, that's God loves real Americans, right? Anglo-Saxon Protestants, WASPs. He loves those of my intellect. And I'm sorry about the rest of you. And those, you see what's happening here? See, that's what we think. Now, we don't say that out loud usually. I'm doing that as a joke. As a joke, listen. God says, I love the world. I love the others, not just the Jews. Don't go around smugly saying, well, I'm God's child. Remember, that's what the Jews were saying. Well, we're God's people. God says, unless you're born again, you're not. You can be a Jew all you want, but you can be a Jew in hell. Just like you can be a Gentile all you want and be a Gentile in hell. It's called grace because God gives the unloving. God gives the unlovable. God gives those Gentiles, those others, his love. For God loved, let's just say it, the others. Or maybe we should say God loved us. He put his love on this. Because no one can please God, not by their nature or by their actions. And we all need his grace. We all need to know that the condition of this sinful world, Romans 1, says corrupt and defiled, and James 4:4 says that we're all enemies of God. We're haters of God by nature, the children of wrath. But what did God do? His love was so great. God so very, very, very much. He so loved the others that he gave. By the way, you notice that John 3:15, the Son of Man must be lifted up, not in future tense. Now it's he loved, past tense. He gave, past tense. Because John is writing this 60 years later. It's a done deal. God did it. God so loved the world that he gave. For love costs something. Some things look like they're a great sacrifice, and they really aren't. I went into a beautiful church in New York City, right across from Grant's tomb and the park there and by the river there in New York City. Beautiful church. I mean, it was Gothic style. Fantastic. 26-story bell tower. I got to go up in the top of it when they weren't ringing the bells, thankfully. But to look out over the city and was wonderful. I can remember that. It was in 1966, and I remember it like yesterday. I don't remember yesterday, but that's because I'm old. But I remember that. And the person there said, this church was paid for with one check for $27 million. And they had a copy of it under glass, an old-style banknote check signed by J.D. Rockefeller. That costs a lot of money. Just want to let you know. You go to Riverside, well, it used to be Riverside Baptist. Now they drop Baptist out of it. It's just Riverside Church. What a sacrifice he made, $27 million. How many of you believe that for John D. Rockefeller, that $27 million was a sacrifice? Yeah, not much. The Casper Library. I've been on the board for a while trying to get the new library built, and for some reason, the taxpayers just don't want to pay more taxes. I never did figure out how come. And but I said, how did our library begin? What did the taxpayers have to pay to start the library in Casper, Wyoming? And they said, well, have you ever heard of a fellow by the name of Carnegie? I always call him Carnegie. But I go, oh, yeah, what about it? He said, well, he took some of the money that he made, what was it, in steel? that he was involved in, stealing something. I forget all the back there. I was just a kid in school back in the early 1900s, and he gave to 120 small rural cities. He built a building and sent a train car loads of books so that they would start a library, a free public library. That must have really been a sacrifice, right? Well, when you have billions of dollars, it's called a good tax write-off, I guess. What did it really cost? You know, God, doesn't God own all the silver and gold in the world? Doesn't God own the cattle on a thousand hills? Sounds like a song I learned. What would it have cost God to give all the gold and silver for our redemption? Nothing. What did God give? Yeah. He gave something that cost everything. Again, we pick up in Romans 5, it says, while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one scarcely would die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good one would be willing to do that. But God showed his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ, his son, died. See, God gave to the world something that is of inestimable cost. For Jesus, his son, suffered in his life in a manger, in the poverty of a poor workshop, a place where, you know, they didn't have the money to pay the bills. And he was tempted. He was weary and tired. He suffered the attacks of his enemies, the slander and the misunderstanding of the world around him. In death, in Gethsemane, he suffered, looking ahead to the cross and then the scourging and crucifixion and the curse of hell on our behalf. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he became sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, pardon was a part of God's sacrifices. William Bathurst, songwriter, poet, and hymnist back of 150 years ago, wrote, he said, great God, when I approach thy throne and all thy glory see, this is my stay, and this alone, that Jesus died for me. How can a soul condemned to die to escape this just decree? Helpless and full of sin am I, but Jesus died for me. Burdened with sin's oppressive chain, how can I get free? No peace can all my efforts gain, but Jesus died for me. And then he ends by saying, and Lord, when I behold thy face, this must be all my plea. Save me by your almighty grace, for Jesus died for me. See, it begins with God. It emphasizes his love. The author of salvation, God loved his love for us, the others, not just the Jews, but for the Gentiles, for the world. Everyone in the world that he gave. Hopeless, helpless, hapless, sinners, doomed, and willingly, righteously going to hell. Someone said that if you see people who've been in hell for 1,000 years and pull them out and say all you have to do is repent and you can go to heaven, they will curse God and go back to hell willingly because they hate God so much. But God so loved the world that he gave. The steamer The Lady Elgin was carrying passengers and cargo on the Great Lakes, making usual trips between Chicago and then up through the Straits of Mackinac, around and through Lake Superior to Duluth. When the ship departed from Chicago at 11 p.m., September 7th, 1860, it was just a routine trip. They were expecting to make their first stop up the lake at Milwaukee. But when she left, it was stormy, foggy, and the 398 people on board weren't concerned, because this is just a regular, you know, milk run. Easy, just port to port to port. We'll make it there. We'll see everybody in Wisconsin soon. The Augusta, a steam schooner coming down the lake, did not know. There was no radar then. There were no lights to be able to see the ship. Fog and darkness and swelling stormy seas. And the Augusta plowed directly through the middle of that steamboat. She started to sink and the desperate captain ordered the cattle and the cargo and everything on board to be thrown over, but it sank, throwing the people who were alive to fight the waves and cling to debris and pray for a miracle. Brave volunteers on shore saw the fire and out there in the dimness. They couldn't make out all that happened, but they knew a tragedy had happened. And they put lifeboats out from shore because Northwestern University was there. If you've ever been in Chicago, on the north end of the city at Evansville, Indiana, where the university still is today, Northwestern. And they sent out the crews in lifeboats, and people stood there. And then one fellow by the name of Edward Spencer was on campus. He was at the Garrett Bible School there on the Northwestern campus studying to be a pastor. He was a state champion in swimming and diving for the state of Illinois. He went to the shore and saw a woman out clinging to some wreckage out in the distance. He stripped off as much of his clothes as he could and jumped into the icy waters of the lake and swam out and rescued her and pulled her back to shore. Though exhausted through all his effort, he returned to the lake again and again, repeatedly swimming out into the raging waters, each time saving a life. Of the almost 400 people on board, only 100 were saved. But Edward Spencer is credited with saving 17 lives that night. His story of his sacrifice, of his giving of himself for people that he never knew, made the international papers. He was a hero. But Edward never recovered from that night. He had taken in too much water into his lungs, and his lungs were compromised. He had to drop out of school. He never became a pastor. He was almost an invalid for the next 40 years of his life, prematurely gray, needing a cane to walk and hard to breathe because of his weakened lungs. When D.L. Moody's successor, R.A. Brubaker Trattori, told the story of this wreck, and this great hero who had saved lives, someone in the middle of the service stood up and said, "Preacher, did you know that Edward is right here? He's right here listening to you now." And Tory said, "Sir, would you come on up?" And this fellow, not even 60 years old now, but crippled up and with a cane, hobbled up to the platform to a thunderous ovation of the people. Can you imagine that? Be able to meet this guy. And Tory had stopped his sermon and said, "Can you tell us a little of what happened? And can you tell us why you did this?" And Spencer said, told the story as much as he could. And then Tori said, what is the one thing that stands out now 40 years later? What stands out the most in your mind? And Edward Spencer said, only this. Of the 17 people that I saved, no one thanked me. You can't walk away from the sermon. God loved us, the world, so much, so that he gave without having a thankful heart. If you haven't thanked God every day for your life, for your salvation, for his grace to you, we're no better than those 17. He gave his all, his best, his son, for us. And what do? We need to believe the message. We need to thank God for the truth of this wonderful salvation we have. And folks, we need to share. If you don't share anything else with anyone else, we need to share John 3:16 with a world that so desperately, desperately needs to know what God did. And they might not thank you here, but you know, I'm looking forward to heaven. Because for 50 plus years, I faithfully tried to preach the word of God, and I don't know exactly how God worked in the heart. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? The wind and the spirit blows where it wants, and we don't understand it. But in heaven, we'll have the mind of Christ, and we'll know it. We'll understand it. I'm looking forward to seeing some people that I gave up on. That I said, oh, they'll probably never be saved. They've been to church once. They've heard, they took a gospel tract. They heard something. I don't know. But who am I to try and limit God's love and his work in the hearts? For God so loved the world that he gave.